Lord, we come to you tonight rejoicing that we have been made your children through the person of Jesus, through his death, burial, resurrection, that you have orchestrated the salvation of our souls, and we praise you for that. Lord, we praise you for all the blessings that you bring into our life. We praise you for so many. But in this moment, Lord, I praise you for your word that is binding over our lives, that speaks your truth, that reveals you to us. It reveals ultimately the gospel, the good news of Jesus to us. Lord, I pray tonight that you would take over. Would you speak? Would you teach us? Would your spirit bring alive these words that we read tonight, that we walk through together? And would you change us? Would you soften our hearts? Would you show us what it means to be your children? Would you show us what compassion and love and kindness and mercy looks like? That's what we ask of you, Lord. And Father, we love you and we praise you in the mighty name of King Jesus. Amen. Would you please rise as we come to God's word tonight? Would you please stand as we read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12? So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" You may be seated. So thanks for having me. My name's Travis. I'm the associate pastor at Panton Community Baptist Church. My wife Kirsten's down here in the front, little wave, and our cute son Augustine and our daughter Evangeline's in the back. And we know some of you. It's kind of nice coming tonight. Some of you look familiar, so this is kind of nice. I'm pumped to be here. I'm thrilled to stand in this pulpit. I've been thrilled and just super encouraged of our time. We're beginning our third year of ministry here in the Champlain Valley, and I've been thrilled at the fact that the gospel is alive and well in the Champlain Valley. To see churches fired up for the gospel of Jesus. Great things come from Panton. The Lord is moving mightily there. People are encountering Jesus. It's a great time to be a Christian in Vermont. Amen. I am so thankful to be here with you and to just open God's word with you tonight. And so this evening, I got asked a couple weeks ago, my buddy Ron, we're going to become really close. I get a phone call and he says, "Hi, this is Ron. You don't know who I am yet." And he asked me if I would be willing to come and to preach. And I said, "Yo, I would love to." And I struggled for a bit to come up with a sermon. What would we talk about? And I asked, you know, what are some things that you've been teaching here? What are some of the sermon series? What have you been going through? And then the Lord led me to something that's been tremendously personal to me. something tremendously life-changing, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. A couple months ago, well, a few longer than that, back in the summer, I did a sermon series through the book of James, which proved to be tremendously life-altering for me. It forever changed my perception of what it means to be a child of God and what it means to really be a Christian. And so I'd like to start in the book of James. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, would you turn over to the book of James? And through that study, through that sermon series, I came across this one little verse that really unlocked the entire book of James, but also began to whittle away at my heart, soften my own heart into giving me a definition of what God's view, what God's purpose is for the life of his children. And that verse is James chapter 1, verse 9. It's an odd little verse. I'll read it. James chapter 1, verse 9. James writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Not a lot there. Very short, very simple, but huge in scope. Huge is the truth contained in these few little words. On the surface, it doesn't seem like it offers much. James 1:9 basically says, I don't need to get mine here because I have it there. I don't need to make life about getting all the stuff I can from me here and making this the best life now because I can boast in my exaltation with Jesus. That's what James chapter 1:9 says. It's like the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation. I don't need it here. I've got it there. I've got it with Jesus, secure forever. Amen? It's great. And it radically shifts our perspective, this verse. It radically changes our view of stuff and position and power, and it directs it to the cross of Jesus. And it points us to that forever home that we have with him. And it smashes this perception that I tend to develop in my own life, and I think a lot of us do, this perception that this life is all about me and my comfort and what I can get and what I accumulate. And it shifts our perspective from that to radically loving others and giving of ourselves. So I love James 1:9. And then James goes on, and we're going to get to Matthew, I promise. We're going to get there. We're going to get to Matthew 5. But James goes on in chapter 2, with this idea established in 1:9, this idea of not getting it here, getting it there, James goes on to write in chapter 2 in verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" And then verse 17. "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That's profound. That should get the little theological brain ticking there. Wait a minute. What is James saying? Verse 17 is scandalous. James is saying, so also faith by itself, it doesn't have works, is dead. What do you mean, James? I thought we're saved by grace through faith, right? And now let me be clear, we are. We are saved by grace through faith. And James is not speaking contrary to this. What James does is ups the ante. James, he says, listen, your definition of what salvific faith is, what saving faith is, James says, here's what that looks like. Here's what true saving faith looks like. And James says that, listen, if faith, to have a faith that's not manifested in outward action and evidenced in one's life, James would say it's not truly saving faith. That's why James would call it a dead faith. There's a little phrase that's often attributed to the great reformer, Martin Luther. It's a phrase that says, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone." I'll say that again. That's a troubling statement. It says, we are saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. According to James, and you could argue the entirety of the canon of Scripture, it's not enough to simply verbally confess faith and go and live contrary, that James would say. James says, you put your money where your mouth is. Now, what does that have to do with the Beatitudes? What does James have to do with Jesus' statements in Matthew chapter 5? I'm going to try to solve that and figure that out. So let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And to fully grasp the radical nature of Jesus' statements, to kind of understand what's going on here, I want to back up into Matthew chapter 4. And look at verses 23 through 25. And it really sets the stage for what Jesus is about to say. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read this. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. You see, Jesus' fame began to spread. He kind of became this bit of a first century folk hero. People were excited. What's happening? This guy's healing people. Look what's happening. All this energy, all this excitement surrounding Jesus. And it brings us to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. After all this excitement, after all these people following him, Philip, I thought this was funny. This is like anti-leadership principle, what Jesus does here. But it's awesome. Seeing all the crowds following him. There's a big buzz surrounding Jesus. Numbers, people are flocking to him. Matthew 5:1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus does something fascinating. He looks out, and instead of being, oh, this is great, look at all the people I have following me, he leaves and goes for a hike. He leaves them. He hikes up a mountain, and then he sits down. But nestled in here, and I never caught this until I was preparing for this tonight. I never caught what happens here. Again, Matthew 5:1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. See, Jesus goes up, sits down on this mountain, and to those people, and those who were willing to follow Jesus when the walking got hard, those who hiked up the mountain, he opened his mouth and he began to speak the words found in Matthew 5 through 7 or the Sermon on the Mount. It's as if Jesus looked out at this crowd, he left, and those that were willing to follow him up the mountain, he takes a minute and he begins to outline what it truly means to follow Jesus. What it truly means to call yourself a follower, a disciple of Jesus. The principle for us is what it really means to be a Christian. So we can pull from this. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he really attempts to take this name, and you can apply it to us in this modern era. It takes the name Christian back from the ugly perversion that it often has become in the West. And Jesus establishes this is what it means to be a Christian. He redefines what it means to be a follower of God. And realistically, the Sermon on the Mount acts as a constitution, as it were, laying out what it means to be a child of God, how we're to operate, what our life should look like, how we should function. And the Beatitudes basically operate as a preamble. Basically, here's introduction of what it, if you really want to follow me, here's what it looks like. So before we jump in, three things to establish right at the get-go. Number one, this term blessed comes up often in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And simply put, I like simple definitions. This term blessed in this context simply means to be truly, supremely happy and joyous. Joy to the full. So it's contained in that word blessed. And the second thing is the point of verses 3 through 12, which contains the actual words of the Beatitudes, is to get us to do what James chapter 1:9 says. Their whole point is that they would get us to boast and rejoice in our future and not make life all about the here and the now and about getting mine. It directly confronts our tendency towards selfishness. And then verse 3, the Beatitudes, they all flow from one another in kind of a cyclical fashion. You can't have one without having the other. They're a building thing. As you'll, hopefully you'll be able to see that. We'll be able to get that here. So let's start. We'll start at verse 3. Verse 2, actually. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying," and we come to the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I realize there's some folks visiting from Panton tonight, and I feel really bad because I've become a one-trick pony over the last 6 months. I feel like everything I've talked about has come from here. I'm sorry. It's just really good. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this verse, and mostly all of the Beatitudes have really been misrepresented. Have been misused or have been pulled out of context. And specifically verse 3, a lot of times it'll be interpreted as saying, "Blessed are the poor." And that's not what this verse is teaching right here, what Jesus is implying right here. You can draw that from this, but Jesus is implying something much deeper, much bigger. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's saying, truly happy and joyous are the poor in spirit. What does he mean and why? What does he mean by that? Simply, to be poor in the spirit. This is challenging. This is hard for me. To be poor in the spirit is to have a sense of your own destitution in your soul. It means to recognize your lack of spiritual resources to merit any standing before God. It means to be completely dependent upon the Lord. In simpler Travis Moses terms, to be poor in the spirit implies humility. It's the ultimate expression of what it means to be humble. It's the ultimate definition of humility. And this tends to run contrary to what we see with like pop evangelicalism, popular Christianity, and the stuff we see advertised on cable news and stuff that fills our pulpits about this life, this Christian life, and what it should look like. You see, poor in the spirit has everything to do with coming to grips with this truth. Even as a child of God, that we are not yet as we should be, and we are completely, solely, utterly dependent upon the Lord and His grace to grow us and change us. That's what poor in the Spirit is. Again, come to grips with the reality that I'm not where I should be yet, and I need His grace. And this flows directly into verse 4. Matthew writes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus, in this verse, he takes this proverbial baseball bat and just shatters our understanding of what a Christian life should look like. Oftentimes, this verse is used for funerals and hopefully not marriages. That was a joke. "Blessed are those who mourn." And to only use this at a funeral shortchanges the implications of Jesus' statement. It's really radical. You see, verse 4 is only possible after verse 3. You really can't become a mourner until you've become poor in the spirit. And this idea of mourning has to do with, first and foremost, mourning over your own sinfulness and repenting. It's not really a popular word anymore. That's really what this idea of mourning brings with it. That you would look at this destitution in your soul. You've been made poor in the spirit and you would repent. When is the last time you and I were overwhelmed and heartbroken over the sin in our lives? That's a challenging question. When's the last time we were cut to the heart over our sinfulness before God? When is the last time that we let that feeling, that being cut to the heart, drive us to repentance and to seek forgiveness? See, that's what's so scandalous about these words. And really, I don't want to offend, but really I believe from the whole of my heart that it's really time that the church of God begins mourning and grieving over our sinfulness and repenting and turning to Him. It's time we look long and hard at ourselves and be very honest. And on the other hand, as a child of the King, according to Hebrews 4:16, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. That's the beautiful part. We're His kids, we're His children, we can go to Him, we can go to Him boldly, His word says. I love that in Hebrews chapter 4. We can go boldly seeking forgiveness. And oh, that would become the posture of our hearts. Come to Jesus, His forgiveness is so sweet. But Jesus, what I love about Jesus' teaching, He never just lets it rest at the surface. Jesus ups the ante with verse 3 a little more, or verse 4. A commentator that I was reading several months ago, Leon Morris, in his commentary on Matthew, wrote this in regards to mourning. The first part of his statement, he says, because they do not grieve over what is wrong in themselves, they do not repent. I thought that was really good. Again, he says, because they do not grieve over what is wrong in themselves, they do not repent. This commentary suggests that our lack of repentance is due to this lack of seeing sin for what it is, a grievable offense. But he goes on to write this, and this is what Jesus gets at with verse 4. He goes on to write, and because they do not grieve over the wrong they share with others in the communities in which they live, they take few steps to set things right. Again, and because they do not grieve over the wrong they share with others in the communities in which they live, they take few steps to set things right. You see, this idea, when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, He's not only referring to you mourning over the brokenness and sinfulness in your own personal life and rectifying that through repentance. Jesus ups it and says also, you should be broken over the wrongs in your world and fix them, address them. That's what mourning is. So the question then comes, when is the last time that you and I were heartbroken over the condition of the world and actually offered a solution instead of separating and building walls? When's the last time we offered a solution to fix the difficulties? That's what Jesus would say in verse 4. Now verse 5. I love the Beatitudes. This gets you fired up, Philip. This is good. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I'm kind of getting on time, so I'm going to hurry up here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, again, simple definition. Meekness can simply be associated with the word gentle. It runs against this self-assertiveness of our culture. It's the opposite of running over people. It's the opposite of jockeying for position. It's the opposite of seeking things for yourself first. This attitude is never, the self-assertive attitude is never associated with Christianity. It's the opposite of being a Christian. Self-assertiveness is never a Christian virtue. In fact, to truly be Christian is to be busy in serving and refusing to engage others to simply advance your own agenda. Boy, that's challenging. How often do we relate with one another because I can get something? I'll be kind because I can get this back. And Jesus will counter that and say, no, 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 no. Truly happy are you when you're meek, when you're gentle, not steamrolling over people, not this, my first, me, 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 me. It's not compatible with Christianity according to Jesus. And now verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Church, what are you hungering and thirsting for? What are you striving after? What do you seek? What are you willing to do anything to get? What are you striving after? You see, the world, and sadly Christianity at times, offers us many things that will supposedly lead to satisfaction. Again, what satisfies you? What do you want more than anything? Jesus says, man, if you want true, abiding satisfaction, the only place you're going to find it's with me. The only place you're going to find it is when you long desperately for righteousness. This idea of righteousness is this idea of justice for all to be made new. What satisfies you? And see, a full understanding of righteousness in this context, righteousness suggests two things. On the one hand, this idea of desiring and longing, hungering and thirsting for righteousness implies a desperate desire for individuals to come to salvific faith in Jesus. Does your heart break and long for the Virgins area? I say that to me, Travis. Does your heart break for the greater Virgins area? And what am I doing about it? That's what Jesus would say. Does your heart break for those that don't know Jesus? Hell is very real, and eternity is very long. What are we doing about it? And then two, here's the second aspect to righteousness. That not only would we seek the salvation of the souls as the ultimate betterment of the individual, but that we would desperately seek the rescuing and the freeing of the oppressed in our communities and in our world. Does your heart long to see hostilities between people ended, addicts healed, school systems enriched, racial injustice solved, bigotry stopped? Do we long for that? And what are we doing about it? See, that's what Jesus would say. What are you doing, church? What are we doing? And then verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I wish I had more time. A quick comment. Again, we're not saved by our works. Okay, I want to chuck that out there. We're not saved by our works. However, I typed this sentence and it made chills go up my spine. To assume that we are children of God and that we have and will receive the mercy of God while we go on and live our lives as miserable people is extremely dangerous. It's a scary sentence. To just assume the mercy of God while I go live contrary is a very dangerous thing. Don Carson says this in regards to what mercy is. Mercy, it is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. What a definition. Again, mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. Do we view others that way? Do I view others that way? Do I look at them and say, man, you need Jesus. Man, you need help. I want to help. It's how the Lord views us as his kids. Kind of seems like the least we could do is act like him. Now verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard had this to say about this idea of what he means by purity of heart. What does pure in heart mean? He wrote, purity of heart is to will one thing. To be pure in heart is to set one's mind solely on Jesus and his will for our life. That's what it means. You wouldn't be divided. Your heart wouldn't be divided between stuff and self-assertiveness and selfishness and then some Jesus on the side on Sundays and Wednesdays. But it says no, that your whole heart, your life, entirety would be purely, solely focused on Jesus. That's what he means. To be pure in heart kind of means seeking first the kingdom of God. I think I've heard that before, Philip. I think that's somewhere. Seek first the kingdom of God. And now verse 9. We hanging in there? We doing good? Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see, to truly have a pure heart, to begin to have this focus of this sold out life, solely focused on Jesus and what he would want us to do, want me to do, instantly makes you a maker of peace, instantly makes you someone who desires peace. Are you and I a calming presence in the chaos of day-to-day life? Or do we contribute to it? Are we contributing to the reconciliation of people, both to God and to each other? That's the full extent of being a peacemaker, that we would focus. It would be great if you got to know Jesus, and I'm all about you having peace with God through Jesus, and I'm also about you having peace with your brother who is a weirdo. Let's make peace. Notice as well, that it says peacemaker, not peacekeeper. Those are two totally different things. You can keep peace and just kind of sit somewhere. Jesus doesn't say that. He says peacemaking. It's an active phrase. Kind of goes along with Jesus, how many times Jesus said, go, go. Christianity is all about action, movement, moving forward, not just sitting defensively. We're children of the king. We're instantly on the offense. It's great. You can't just sit and make peace. I can't just sit and make peace. I have to seek it. And now verses 10 through 12, and then we're gonna close, I promise. Jesus writes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Man, I wish I had more time. Just a quick here. Okay, let me. Okay, we'll do this. A couple quick thoughts. One, notice that it says, you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. I can't stress this enough. This implies that you're not blessed for living like a miserable human being and then suffering the consequences and calling that persecution. That's not what it says. It doesn't say go out and be a jerk to people, you'll be blessed. And then if you get in trouble, you'll be persecuted. No. It says when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're persecuted for following Jesus, when you're living out the rest of the Beatitudes, when people take offense, then at that point, persecuted. And then notice in verse 11, something else that comes up. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This implies living in such a way that people cannot find any offense and they have to make stuff up about you. It means you're living kind, compassionate, merciful, living as a peacemaker, and it just rubs them the wrong way and they have to make up something about you. Jesus said, then you're blessed. Now let's close. Let's go back to James. Again, James chapter 2. Again, James writes, James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What are the works of our life? What are the works of your life? Do they look somewhat like the Sermon on the Mount? Somewhat like the Beatitudes? Are they polar opposite of the Beatitudes? James would have something to say about that. Humbling, isn't it? You start to walk through the Beatitudes. Humbles you real quick. And may we seek this grace of God. And may we boldly approach this throne of grace. And may we ask God to forgive us of our hypocrisy. And may we go and in turn live out the gospel.